back, and we're going to move into New Covenant. And again, people hear that term and they say, you know, New Covenant, Old Covenant. We know in our Bibles there's this big section between, as we have it in English, you know, Malachi and Matthew in our order. But that's really what we're getting after now in the pastoral role. And we know that there's a fivefold ministry gift. I take that to mean, and I've taught on, that the apostles are part of that fivefold ministry, but they do not continue. All right, so there's no apostles today. I think people can be apostolic in their calling and that they're blazing new territories, etc. There's some overlap of the term, but when we say apostle of the Lord, that is a specific title that applies to a little bit over 12 individuals. You know, Barnabas and Paul is one called after, and it's a very specific title. And so when I read the writings of some of these men that are apostles, like Paul and Peter and James and Jude, they are as much for the church in the second century or 15th or 21st for that crop, that generation, that fivefold ministry gift, which was established once, continues. That's the way I view part of this. And then you got prophets and evangelists and pastor teacher, this ministry setup. God is ordained. As much as we could say in the Old Covenant, God ordained anything with Moses, anything with the Torah and the whole of the Tanakh, the Ketuvim, the Nevi'im, the Torah, he established the New Covenant church. There is a structure. The church isn't just the individual believer. I'm sorry. People say, well, we are the church today. That's true, and it's not true at all, okay, because we have a New Covenant structure, mm-hmm. and it consists of deacons, and it consists of elders, and it consists of the people in that church, and that's really it. If you want to combine ministry like continentally, there can be wisdom in that. So brothers work together, sisters work together for the work of ministry in North America or in Europe or something. Got it. But there's really, once the apostles are gone, especially, and they sort of served as that hierarchy to all the pastors, there's no continuing, you know, presbytery that's above us established by the New Covenant. It's a local church. And that's it. And that church's leaders. Okay, so, you know, we're talking about a structure there, though, nonetheless. And so with two verses here, we'll get going on this. You know, in John 4:12, you have this amazing interaction of the woman at the well with Jesus. And part of her claim as a Samaritan was, you know, our father, our ancestor Jacob gave us this well. He and all his flocks drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you? And Jesus is far greater, okay? So the coming of the Messiah, the promised one from Genesis in the fall, the one who created all things, had come. He's there talking with this woman at the well. What a blessed story. We don't even know her name. But Jesus reveals his messiahship to her. I am the Christ, right? So he is greater than Jacob. Yes. He could have said, oh, I'm way greater than Jacob, right? But he doesn't, you know. He does, but he doesn't. To the woman, we have this story, and we have statements in Matthew 12. We can come back to these if you want to say anything on them. But I'm just trying to establish this new covenant. In Matthew 12, Jesus says in verse 42 that one greater than Solomon is here. All right, so we've got Jacob, who is literally named Israel, from whom Israel gets its namesake as a people. He's greater than him. And then we have one greater than Solomon, who's the one who builds God's temple in his established city. Yeah, he's greater than him. We know that Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Jacob, greater than Abraham, greater than Melchizedek, who Abraham paid tithes to. And we have this great teaching in Hebrews about the type of ministry Jesus has, or priesthood, in that sense of its eternal nature, not derived from genealogies, etc. So not subordinate to the Aaronic one. Anyway, all of this is that Christ has come. So talk to us about the greatness of this new covenant in Christ, his church today, that we minister, that you as a pastor minister in. Talk to us just about this greatness of what he's established.
Well, first I want to say now's probably not a good time for you to address me as the Apostle Reverend Brandt.
I can if you want. I can if you want.
Yeah, because there are no apostles that continue today. That's a title that does drop me a bit nuts when I see that on websites.
But, you're 2,000 years old? Wow.
Yeah.
You've aged well.
So, I mean, the newness of the New Covenant, first of all, this is the... What's happening in the New Covenant, in the New Church, or in the church now, is that we're getting to see the glory of God manifest through His people for display in the world in a unique way on this side of the cross. That when we're inviting people in, we're not inviting them into a sacrificial system where we're having to constantly atone for sin. What we're inviting people into inside the covenant community of God is that the blood has covered us, that the imputed righteousness of Christ is the atoning work that has covered us now, where the Old Covenant is pointing to that, and still we'll find its climax in that. Now, on this side, we're coming back and saying, no, the covenant community, the people of God, are the people that have been fully redeemed. There are no more sacrifices needed. They're displaying this beauty and wisdom of God for the world to see. There's a display that's happening. And inside the church, we have access to God in a different way, in that we don't have a person that has to go in between us to mediate the righteous. We have Christ who has done that.
Yeah.
And we have access to the Father through Christ.
A finished work.
Yeah. And so this is just really the climax of redemptive history, and seeing this people of God have access to the Father through the Spirit by the Son, and in a way that that was longed for in the Old Covenant, that was pointing towards. That's why, you know, Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. He's showing the newness of the New Covenant and the goodness of how the New Covenant here after the Old has passed away, the good wine, the best wine is now. And so now we're getting to see the kingdom has come. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
It's here.
It's here. And now we're living in that as the people of God. And are looking ultimately for the consummation of that in His second coming, but we are at a different spot in history where we get to enjoy that in a different way as God's people. And so, it's a beautiful thing to be a part of, much less get to shepherd in. Just to be a part of the people of God in that way, in the newness of the New Covenant, which the old was pointing towards.
Yeah.
So we get to, on this side of the cross, celebrate what they were pointing to on the other side of the cross.
Angels desire to look. It's come to pass. Paul said God is, He didn't reveal this before. He's now revealed it in His apostles and prophets, in the Lord. And so we have this promise of the New Covenant. The Spirit has been given in that Acts 2, birth of the church, absolute sense. And they're seeing Christ everywhere is the promise. They're the psalmists are ringing it out. The Abraham being the blessing to all nations has come to pass. And now we Gentiles are sitting here talking about our Lord and our Father Abraham and our everything, because Christ has brought us in, fulfilled it all, initiated a new covenant, finished the work. He's sat down, unlike the priests of old that constantly offered for sin. This priest, this great high priest, the only one called that in Hebrews, has finished. Mm-hmm. It's done. And so that's what you're saying. We invite into that covenant of a Sabbath rest in Christ. You enter it today by faith alone. Repent. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He rose again from the dead. You believe in what He did for your sin. God remits your sin, places you in, and it's not even a cause and effect thing here. God, you know, regeneration leads us to this repentance and faith, and we know in our justification that God has, we're not in Adam, we're in Christ, and that new covenant beauty. Let's pull up a passage here in Acts, and it is in Acts 3. Where we were talking in our last part so much about what Moses means and the covenant. When Acts 3, 22 to 23, we have in Peter's second major sermon publicly here that Moses said, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your countrymen. To him you shall listen regarding everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Peter says that's Jesus. that Moses is a type of Jesus, the anti-type, that Jesus has come and this new covenant has been established with him as its prophet, and the relationship can't be lost, that the obedience to Christ is required, like it was, as we've talked, God set it up in Moses. So in Christ, we have this authoritative new covenant Moses, who's leading a greater exodus, who's leading all captivity captive, even in his ascension, everything that Christ has done. So, you know, when you see Jesus as a type of Moses and you as an under-shepherd under him, our epistles prescribe life for the church as you see it, in the pastoral role for the regular attender on Sunday, any church member, like what is one of the first things you want to tell a new covenant member that he or she gets? Or you had that interview last night, you said, with the person, the prospective members of your church. What's one of the first things you want to tell them as they're coming into the new covenant that is a benefit of submitting to Christ like unto Moses, and a local church as a part of that? Like, how do you introduce that with somebody?
Yeah, I mean, from the pastoral perspective, I think there would be this provision of godly teaching, and then the protection through godly teaching, which is through the Word. And so that would be on the pastoral aspect of it. And then on the actual part where we're talking about them coming into the covenant community, you are coming into the family of God, where your actual brotherhood and sisterhood is going to be tighter with your local congregation than it will be your blood, flesh and blood that's not in Christ. And so there's an eternal nature of what's happening in our relationship. It's the same way in submission and authority when he's talking to husband and wife, and the reason why you are to take care in the way you shepherd lead your wife is because that's an eternal relationship inside of the covenant community. You are trying to help her look more like Christ. Not that your marriage is going to be in heaven, but you are trying to help her look like Christ. And that's what he's given the husband to do. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. And so it's the same way inside the covenant community of God. You are giving yourselves to your brothers and sisters so that they may look more and more like Christ, that they can be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this happens through the people of God. It happens through confession of sin. It happens through the exposing of sin. We all have blind spots. And so these things can't be seen without proximity, without the rubbing of shoulders around other believers.
Yeah.
Because they're blind spots for a reason. We can't see them.
Yeah.
And the way the Lord has ordained for us to see them is through His Word and other believers coming around us to expose those things in our lives.
And so you're banking on God at work within them to see that, to understand that, that when you commit to the church, you're committing not just to be a recipient, but to be a giver. It's a family. It's a relationship. Yeah. You're totally resting that unless God makes that something, use the word passion or real in their minds and in their hearts, you're not going to be able to... you're not going to be able to convince them otherwise of such a thing. So you want to talk to them about how the church makes you more like Christ in those relationships.
Yeah, and every day. And it's the means by which God is ordained in the New Testament. So I would say I'm a firm believer in the Word is what does the work. It's why in pastoral ministry I can have confidence in the work that I'm doing, even when in a short-term stance you may not see the tangible results. My confidence is in the fact that God does His work through His Word. And the same thing with convincing someone of their need of the local church. Like, God has ordained it. We started out this conversation saying that you couldn't read the epistles without understanding that they are written to churches. They are written to groups of believers. You cannot practice the one another's, despite how they get abused all over the place to say that they're in relation to a believer and how the believer relates to the world. They're not. They are written for how we relate to one another inside the body and bride of Christ.
Yeah.
And so you can't come to that conclusion that you're to be siloed. And so I'm just going to lay that out and say, this is God's design for the church. Now, you can walk in rebellion to that. But you won't walk in the growth that the Lord has laid out for you apart from the local church. I mean, it's foreign to the New Testament.
Yeah.
And this idea of submission, if you can't submit to the under-shepherd, you're certainly not submitting to the chief shepherd.
Oh, so that whole deal about you cannot say you love God if you don't love your brother, John writes about in his epistle, is really coming into play in church membership. We want people to understand this is about you and God in the local church.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
It is about you and God, but it's in the local church.
Yeah. And the local church is his design to draw those things out of you and to bring you joy.
Yeah.
It's how the believer tastes and sees the goodness of the Lord in tangible ways in the here and now.
Yeah.
It's through the body and bride of Christ.
So like in a marriage, my wife can teach me things about my sin to conform me to Christ, unlike I could ever get solitarily. You know, as a single, not that, you know, again, marriage is just a vehicle of sanctification that is so important to have. But it's in that relationship that I am shaped. That is the local church. That is everything about, you know, getting to know people, having friends, families in family, the wider community with the individual disciple groups, relationships. You're trying to get people to understand this is how God does it. And that's what I think is so valuable and why I wanted to have this talk with you, is I want people to understand that.
Yeah.
God, it's not the, big, you know, river experiences where you're going to see, and again, like we mentioned before, Isaiah's great vision of the Lord in his throne room. That kind of sanctifying work in the life of Isaiah is what I'm getting on a Sunday morning when the word is fed to me. Mm-hmm. And by that ministry gift, by you as a pastor, by any teacher in that church, doing the gifting God has called, I'm literally day to day, week to week, month to month, conformed to the image of Christ. The word is doing this work. It is transformative. It's so all of that is in the church. That's what I want people to understand. That's what we're saying.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's the means by which God has ordained you to have sustained life as a believer.
Yeah.
I heard Mark Dever talking about this one time because he was encouraging pastors, because in their preaching ministry, you accomplish way more over long term than what you realize, and a whole lot less short term than you think you actually do. And he was talking about preaching is the same way that meals are. Like if I were to ask you, what did you have for dinner 3 months ago on Tuesday night?
I would just know my wife fed me something, or I made pizza or something.
But it sustained you.
Yeah.
And preaching the word is the same way. You may not remember the sermon that was preached 6 weeks ago. You may not remember the sermon that was preached 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
But it was what sustained you in the moment, and the Lord has ordained that for his people to sustain them in the place where they are at, to encourage them, to equip them. Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. How are saints equipped? They are equipped through the preaching of the word, which Acts, like if we can go to the Acts text, the Acts 6.
Yeah.
You know, that's one of those sections where we get to see what is the ministry of this pastor. So what is the benefit of having a pastor? It's laid out here in what is oftentimes referred to as the beginning of the diaconate or the deacon ministry here. Mm-hmm. But you've got widows that aren't being served or are not being able to get what they need. They're being neglected. And then he's going to appoint men for this duty, to appoint 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom will appoint to this duty. That's verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.
Yeah.
So this ministry of the word and prayer is what the disciples, or the elders, are giving themselves over to. And this is the primary means in which having an under-shepherd is a gift to you. You have men dedicated to this ministry of prayer and word that the Lord has set aside for that task for his bride. And, you know, this is paramount for if somebody's on the fence and saying, hey, I got to figure out whether I want to be a part of a church or not. I think the biblical evidence is clear on that. And so if you want to live in submission to God and his word, I think there's no plan B for that.
Yeah.
But then if we want to go kind of a layer further, what are the benefits? So how is this a good thing for me to participate in? So maybe I can even intellectually get there in submission, but then what does that mean? Well, it means that you have brothers that are, first of all, accountable for your soul, as Hebrews 13 lays out, which I know that'll be a textual reference later, but then these brothers, these men, these faithful, qualified men are set aside to do ministry of prayer and word on your behalf. And so the main means which we see that in the local church is by the preaching of God's word, where we would preach Christ, that we would remind you of the gospel. We so quickly forget that. And it's why, even if you're on the fence, whether or not to dive into a local church, you're probably listening to preaching online. You're probably supplementing some way, because you understand that you need God's word rightly divided to help you in your walk. Yeah. Now, what those pastors online cannot do for you is they cannot know your life. They cannot know you as sheep, which is what we see Christ in John 10. When we start looking at what is the good shepherd, because we call ourselves under shepherds, and we get that from 1 Peter 5, where Peter exhorts the elders among them to shepherd the flock of God. And this is a under-shepherding, because we're pointing to the chief shepherd. Yeah. Well, in that John 10 text, what we see is that Christ knows his sheep. Yeah. He knows them by name. They respond to his voice. Now, this also should be true of the under-shepherd. I cannot adequately point my members, the ones that the Lord has entrusted to me, towards the gospel, towards the different spots in their heart where I know that they are having trouble, or the different broken areas of their lives, their marriages, their work, if I don't know them. Mm. And so you can't submit to that. Like, pastor, teacher online, you can't submit to them. They're not going to give account for your soul someday. Mm. And they don't know intimately what's going on in your life, who you are, what are your struggles, what are your hang-ups, where does the gospel really need to bear in your life, which is what the pastor can do in his local church, and it's a gift of God given to them. And the preaching ministry is a massive way in which pastors do that.
Yeah.
So when you're preparing a sermon for just a general audience, I mean, you have a different mindset than when you're preparing God's word for his people that I see day in and day out, over and over again, Sunday after Sunday. I see these people. I know them. I know their lives. I know their stories. And so as I'm praying for them as I'm preparing these messages, I'm thinking of how can I apply this in a way that would help them, which would help them make them look more like Christ, to enjoy him more. Yeah. And all of that happens inside the context of the local church. It can't happen on a screen. Like we can't do that. We don't have the life on life that we see in the New Testament via a screen, or just maybe even just reading dead theologians, which I love to do, but they don't give an account for my soul. They don't know me.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things that I think is unique about the under-shepherd, is that if he is good, if he is doing his job well, he will know his sheep.
Yeah.
And that's one of the gifts that we see in the new covenant to God's people, is these shepherds who know their sheep.
Yeah.
Just like their chief shepherd does.
I mean, that's wonderful. And what something I absolutely go to church for. In a moment, I'm going to have you exegete for us Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at 11 to 16. It'll be up here. But what you're saying is how the church exists, having been built, Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that chief shepherd, that it's his flock. It's his fold. It's his people. And even in like the restoration of Peter, in Peter's sin, in that we see that wonderful restoration in John's gospel of the man, Peter, do you love me more than these? This is the disciple that said, Lord, even if all of them abandon you, I never will. And Jesus said, nah, you know, even when he said that, you know, the rooster's not going to crow before you deny me three times. He did. He weeps bitterly, and now he's being restored, and he says, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Mm-hmm. Right? And then he asked him two more times, and every answer, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. And then he gets like hurt because Jesus is saying this. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And every answer is, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, you know, take care of the people then, because Peter is a rock in the early church. He is, 14 chapters of Acts follows the man's life. He is a rock in the early church. And so his job is in that. He's an under-shepherd, like you mentioned, 1 Peter even writes about, a fellow partaker of the grace, but he's been appointed to something. That's the pastoral ministry that we're called to do. And so with that, I want you to look at Ephesians. It's up here, chapter 4 and verses 11 to 16. And let's take a look at this as the work that you are called to do in ministry. Just go ahead and walk us through Ephesians 4. I have up from verse 11 through 16.
Okay. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers or elders for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I'm going to stop there before we continue on. So he's giving these ministries, these people, for the specific task of equipping these saints. And the saints are those new covenant believers. They're the ones that have been set aside by Christ to become saints, sinners to saints, those that were once in darkness, now walk in marvelous light, as 1 Peter would describe. So this is the saints that we're talking about. He's given the pastors and the teachers, the elders, for equipping them, for preparing them for this work of ministry. What is the work of ministry? There's a lot in the work of ministry. We'll see some in this text, but one of these works of ministry that we see real clearly is the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when he is, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he's going to tell them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so this ministry that we are equipping saints to do is that to make disciples of all nations. That's not just work for set-aside clergy, for elders, pastors. That is work that elders and pastors, yes, are to participate in. And one of the main means and ways that they participate in this is through equipping these saints to accomplish that task, to disciple them as they are discipling others, to proclaim the gospel, to evangelize, to help them understand how to evangelize, to equip them towards this ministry. In this ministry, it's for the building up of the body of Christ that we see in this text. So not only is a Great Commission for the building up of the body of Christ, and just numerically, that's how God is bringing more in, but also as we continue ministering to one another, we are building up the body of Christ. We are becoming more and more like Christ in that. And we are to do this until we attain, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ Jesus.
And if I can just stop for real quick, I wanted to say one thing about this, is that in our day, we are tempted to view verse 13 as something that should be done by now. We tend to view this as something that, don't we have this yet? I mean, really? 2,000 years? No, this is every generation of the church, every Christian, and every day. You're going to have, 70 or 80 years of life you're going to live. Pastors are called, as we said, not as a Moses, not as a Paul, but as thus saith the Lord in his inspired word, making sense of the whole revelation. This is what God wants us to do. This attaining to the faith, this verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God, it happens in our lives, in every generation. It's an ongoing work, and there will be a fullness to this. It'll be accomplished and consummated and completed. But it's every generation, and what I want to say on this is we tend to view it as something that should be done by now. That's not a good view. It's never done until Christ is done, and it's also not like the government. As Americans, I think we're tempted to this. We're tempted to say, well, when did the gospel ever actually get it right? No, we're not talking about government. We're talking about in the church. This happens, and it happens in every generation. Would you talk on that a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is... You can't have the body being built up. First of all, the body being built up is universal, but it is also here and now specific to local congregations. So yes, you've already mentioned that we are brought into the universal church,
right?
But that's not the totality of our experience with the church, because you can't practice any of these one another's anything in the New Testament with those that have already gone on to glory.
So there
is an element of all of this teaching that is about the here and the now and the way that we interact with one another, and this seeking to attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of God. The reason this is connected with the pastors and the teachers and the equipping is it's connected to the ministry of the word. This is a direct connection. We need to have unity of this faithfulness and our understanding of God's word. We don't have unity just for unity's sake. We have unity around the word of God, which is what builds us up, which is also in verse 14, which is what protects us. So that idea that we're not as children, that we're growing up into the mature man to the measure of the stature.
Yeah.
We're no longer tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. This is all connected to this equipping of the saints to the work of ministry, the building up of the body, which the pastors do through the ministry of the word and prayer. It's the very thing that Paul is saying they need to be freed up to do in Acts. That's the means by which they equip these saints for the work of ministry, build them up, and seek to attain this unity of faith that is in the text. That's all accomplished through the ministry of the word and prayer and the protection of the people. The reason, I mean, this equipping is connected to false doctrine, false ideologies in this text is because all of us are tempted to just wander away constantly, and we need this reminder. We need this brought back to us in the word of God, that the word of God is what sustains us, and not any of these winds of doctrine or trickery of people or craftiness, deceitful scheming, which we see rampant in our time. You and I spent a lot of time talking about that previously, about all of these winds of doctrine or scheming that goes on in our day. And the way that you combat that, the way you prepare people for that, the way that you maintain unity in that is through the word of God. It's not through just pursuing some kind of ecumenical peace that you think can be accomplished through some common threads of, or even politics.
There's
no common thread and ground there that we're attaining this unity. It's through the word of God.
And yeah, it's the mention of both that I just wanted to interject in this, and we'll continue through in verses 15 and 16, that again, this is done whenever a group of people are committed to one another. This is being done, and it is done in a sense whenever a church member commits to that body in love. The ideas we all deal with of nobody's perfect, no body is perfect. Yeah, you get to live out just like as a husband, just like as a wife. You're imperfect as a husband and a wife. You're also imperfect as a believer and a church member. So is your pastor. So is all the elders in your churches. They're all imperfect. This, however, unity. This. What God wants to give the church, we get it right. This is the oil running down the beard of Aaron, dwelling in unity, striving to maintain it. This is what we want to cultivate in the church. This is your role as a pastor to do that. As verse 15 says, and I'll pull this back up here, let's continue on. This is what we're doing and speaking the truth in love.
Yeah. So, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects, into him who is the head, that is Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by the joint, every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this idea of truth in love, I mean, this harkens back to John 1, where we see who Christ is and that he is the fullness of truth and grace. Yeah. And so when we're trying to build each other up in truth, this is going back to Christ. This is going back to the word of God. We cannot speak the truth in love apart from the scriptures. So if you learn anything about pastoral ministry in our time together or about the local church, know that the local church is about the word of God. So this unity that we're going to attain, the speaking the truth in love, this equipping of the saints for the building up of the body, to bring them into the head who is Christ, that's all accomplished through the word of God.
Yeah.
It's his revealing of who he is to his people.
It's a perfect sacrifice being carried out, a perfect covenant in our lives, in our imperfection.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
And so this is a picture of what the body of Christ is, and you can't do this alone.
Amen.
Right. So, I mean, this is another one of those texts, Ephesians 4, that if you're if you're reading this and looking at this and you're on the fence inside the church, I question you. How do you do this? How do you attain this unity? How do you speak the truth in love to help others grow into the head of Christ by yourself?
Yeah.
You cannot accomplish this. He talks about the proper working of each individual part, which is, if to be an individual part, there's got to be a whole.
Yeah.
And you're doing this to the working, which causes the growth of the body itself.
And just so for somebody that hasn't read that, maybe watching, you know, this is the analogy that Paul gives us several times of the body with many members. Like we're saying, a hand is no good to a body if it's 6 feet away. If it's 100 feet away, eyes are no good if they're not in your head connected. This is the analogy. There's several given, and only a few, of what the church looks like. And one of them is a body with a lot of members. And some are very, very important ones you don't see that are kind of inside the body. But, I mean, that bile duct is really important. You don't see that thing all the time. That may, you know, this is analogous to Christian life. And some people may not have seen that. But the idea is you can't do Ephesians 4 as a finger 15 feet away from any body. You have to be connected. That's what we're saying there.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's impossible. And I promise you, if you are trying to walk out your Christian faith apart from the local church, you are crippling yourself in your discipleship, in your understanding.
You're short-circuiting something. Yeah. You're not going to get it.
And even in your enjoyment of God and Christ. He's doing this. He's designed it this way to bring about our joy and to bring about our enjoyment of Him in a more clear picture. That's the way He accomplishes that. Sometimes I think that, we'll read passages like rejoice, and rejoice again always, I tell you, like what Paul says in Philippians. And we'll read something like that, and we'll think, okay, well, that's cool. That I'm just supposed to rejoice. And then we forget that that's in context of telling the church at Philippi that they are to rejoice always, even in the midst of that. He's telling them in the midst of some controversy going on in the church at Philippi. Like he's correcting some doctrinal things. He's telling them some other things in that text and telling them to rejoice in the midst of it. And the way that they do that is through that mutual encouragement, that building up of one another inside the body that you will rob yourself of if you detach yourself from the body of Christ.
There's always something to rejoice in the fellowship, whereas in your own life there may not be. You may be going through a very difficult season, and Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep and bear one another's burdens. And man, when the church is being the church, like you're sick and you can't cook and the meal chain lines up, man, you just sense this, you start to see and feel why God does this. And again, Old Covenant, New Covenant, He's always built a community around the truth. That's why Sola Scriptura is so essential to understanding Christian community. If you don't have it, you will eventually replace that with something else, that doctrine and understanding. But you start to see this in the church. It's always in that fellowship that it works, and the blessings of it that come into one's life that you're never going to get alone. We're going to take one other break here, because in our next section, we're going to start with a look at 2 Corinthians and the working for joy that we've mentioned so many times here. I just want to start off with that and take a look at that because of, again, that pastoral role that we have. So let's take another break and reset here, and then we'll continue on.